Our text is this passage that we have just read in Luke chapter 12, and the title of the sermon is Readiness and Faithfulness. Readiness and Faithfulness. Now, as most of us would know, we will be having a few brethren in the Lord Jesus to join us this morning as new communicant members, and they will be asked a series of questions which we call the Covenant of Church Membership. And they will have to answer those questions in the affirmative. Now, the last part of the last question goes like this. Do you desire to be able to give an account of your life with joy when you stand before Him at the day of judgment? Do you desire to be able to give an account of your life with joy on that great day? Or to ask the question in another way, how would we be able to give an account with joy on that day, how that should affect the way we live today? Or what does it mean to live in such a way today so that we would be able to give a good and joyful account of our lives on that day? Now, to help us to think about these questions and their implications, I'd like us to consider this fairly familiar passage in the Gospel of Luke. In the earlier section of chapter 12, the Lord had warned His disciples about covetousness and about sinfully hoarding up material things for themselves without concern about God and about things of eternal value. He called them not to be anxious about things pertaining to this life, but to trust God to provide for all their needs. Then finally, in verses 31 to 34, He instructed them to seek God's kingdom and to store up treasures in heaven. Now, our text this morning is really a continuation of our Lord's teaching on true discipleship, which goes all the way back to the beginning of this chapter. So from the subject of laying up treasures in heaven, the Lord Jesus now proceeds to talk about how His disciples should live in light of what is to come at the end of their lives and at the end of time. There are basically two closely related parts to this passage. The first is from verses 35 to 40, where the Lord issues a call to be ready and prepared for His return. And then from 41 to 48, He calls us to be faithful stewards or faithful servants while we await His return. Let's look at, firstly, the call to be ready for the Master's return. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. So the Lord starts off this section by giving us two pictures of preparedness. The first is girding up of the loins. In those days, men wore long garments, and if the man wanted to run or to move quickly, he would tuck his long garments or his robe under his belt, somewhat like what we might do today. We would tuck in our t-shirts into our shorts before we play sports or games. Then the second picture of preparedness is to keep the lights or the lamps burning. So not only is the person ready to run and to move quickly, but he is also ready to move about and to do things in the dark, day or night. He is prepared. The Lord gives then a third picture or image of readiness in verse 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. So the Lord likens His disciples to servants who are waiting for their master to return after a wedding feast. In ancient times, such feasts could last several days or even a whole week, and it's not possible to know exactly when or what time the master would return. But when he does return and he stands at the door and he knocks, the servants are expected to be waiting for him and to open the door immediately. So these three pictures of readiness or preparedness teach us that the disciples of Christ are to live in this world as those who are ready to meet the Master at any time, either at His coming to us at the end of time or our going to Him when we die and leave this world. Now, earlier in this chapter, the Lord told the parable of the rich fool, which we looked at earlier this year, that man is a classic example of one who is totally unprepared for the Master's return. This man, this rich fool, was too focused on his wealth and pleasure, too self-centered and self-absorbed and self-satisfied. And so God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" The clear implication is that all his wealth and all his possessions will not belong to him when he dies. He cannot bring them along with him to the afterlife. Instead, he will have to leave them all behind, and someone else will take possession of them. But worse than that, he will have to stand before the Lord in judgment to give an account of his life, and you can be sure that that man will not be able to do so with joy. But in contrast to that rich fool, the Lord offers a beatitude in verse 37 to all who would heed his call to be ready. He says, verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." So those who are found to be watchful servants will be blessed beyond measure, beyond their wildest dreams and imagination. The Lord will be so pleased with them that he promises to share a meal with them, to have them recline at his table. And not only that, but even to serve them at the meal. Notice that this promise is so remarkable, even unbelievable, that the Lord has to introduce it with the phrase, "Verily," or "Truly, I say unto you." What? The Master rewarding his servant for simply doing his duty? And not only that, but the Master inviting his servant to his table to dine with him, and even to serve him at the table. What an utterly unthinkable scenario. Who would have ever thought of something like that? Perhaps an illustration might help us a little. Say you are in the UK for a vacation, and you go to a restaurant in London for dinner. You sit down and you look at the menu to see what you can order. Then a somewhat elderly waiter comes over to your table and he says to you, "Good evening, sir. My name is Charles and I will be taking care of you this evening." Well, the voice sounds familiar. You've heard it before. You look up at the waiter and you almost fall off your chair. That's Charles. Charles the Third. King Charles, King of England. The King is going to be serving you tonight. You cannot believe it. But you know, verse 37 is even more outlandish, more amazing than that. For it is no less than the King of Heaven himself who serves his people at the table. The point is that the blessing of being ready and prepared for our Lord's coming is far, far beyond our imagination, beyond our comprehension. Well, the Lord goes on to say in verse 28, "And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." The Romans divided the night into four watches for the purpose of guard duty. The 12 hours between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. are divided into four equal lengths. The second watch starts between 9 p.m. and 12 a.m., while the third watch is between 12 a.m. and 3 a.m. These two watches, the second and the third watch, represent those hours of the night when servants tend to let their guard down, to slack off, and thus may not be ready. But our Lord tells us that the Master could come back even at those hours of the day. Those who are ready when He comes will be blessed. The Lord then further reinforces His call to be ready by giving them yet another illustration in verse 39. He says, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." So from a master returning to his home after the wedding, the Lord now talks about a burglar breaking into the house. The owner of the house does not know when or what time the burglar will try to break in. The only solution to this problem of lack of information is to be, well, ready at all times. In that way, regardless of when he comes, the house is secure and his goods will not be taken. The Lord then explicitly applies this illustration to his disciples in verse 40. "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." They do not know when the Master, the Lord Jesus, will come, and thus they are instructed to be ready at all times. Those who are ready for the coming of the Son of Man will be blessed beyond their imagination, whereas those who are unprepared will lose everything. Which brings us then to the second part of our text, where the Lord issues a call to be faithful. Verse 41, "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" Now, how should we understand Peter's question? Or to be more specific, who is the us and who is the all of Peter's question? "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or unto all?" What Peter is asking is whether the Lord's parable on being ready is only directed to the 12 disciples who were the leaders of the church, or whether it is applicable to all the other disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus as well. He understood that the Lord was not simply directing his question or his instruction to everyone in the world, but only to those who claim to be his followers. The fact is that all unbelievers, by virtue of their unbelief, will not be prepared for Christ's second coming. They will not. And so they are not the ones who are in view in this question. Rather, it is his servants, his followers, his disciples who need to take heed to his word, all those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus. The question in Peter's mind, however, is whether the Lord is specifically thinking about the leadership of the church, or whether he is speaking in general to all professing disciples and believers in all ages. Now, from the Lord's answer, it appears that he is speaking in general to all his people. Nevertheless, we should also recognize that what he says is especially applicable to the leaders of the church. And so with that understanding in mind, let's now consider our Lord's response to Peter's question. In verses 42 to 44, he tells the parable of the faithful steward, and then in 45 to 46, the parable of the unfaithful steward. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" In those days, the steward was basically one of the slaves whom the master had left in charge of his household and his estate while he was away. Quite clearly, the master had a lot of trust and confidence in this particular slave to make him his steward. It's like what we find in Genesis 39 with Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar was so impressed with Joseph's ability and integrity that he made him the overseer of his house. We read in verse 4 of the chapter, "Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand." Such confidence did Potiphar have in Joseph. Now, according to verse 42 of our text, one of the chief tasks of the steward was to look after the welfare of the other slaves or servants. He was to give to them their food in due season or at the proper time. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what the ministry of the word is all about? Studying, preparing the word, and then giving the people their needed food allotment, as it were, in due season, week after week. Well, the Lord pronounces a beatitude on the faithful and the wise steward in verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, the steward who faithfully carries out his responsibilities will be blessed by the master. Verse 44 goes on to describe the faithful steward's blessings. It's of a truth I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. So the reward for his faithful service is twofold, or there are two aspects to it. First, he will be given a more permanent form of service. Previously, his appointment was only a temporary one. His stewardship came to an end when the master returned, but now it is a permanent appointment. Then secondly, he will now serve with increased responsibilities. In fact, the master will put him in charge of his entire estate. But isn't it interesting to note that the reward for faithful service is not retirement, but is even more faithful service and more responsibilities. It's clear that this steward enjoys serving his master, and he counts it great joy and a great privilege to be entrusted with even more work and even greater responsibilities in his master's service. The implication from our Lord's teaching about the faithful steward is that even in eternity, we will continue to serve the Lord. As one commentator wrote, life after Jesus' return will not be passive, but it will involve active service. And yet another commentator, William Hendrickson, says, does not Christ's promise also imply the assignment of certain specific tasks in the life hereafter? Each task a matter of pure delight and satisfaction, and each in harmony with the individuality of the person for whom it is marked out. What a great blessing then to be able to faithfully serve the Lord, not only in this life, but in the life to come. But now we need to turn our attention to the unfaithful steward. Verse 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Sadly, the reality is this, that not all the servants and followers of Christ in this life will be like the first servant who was true and faithful to his master. The unfaithful servant is not concerned about his master's return. He says, or he thinks in his heart, that his master is gone for a while and will not be returning soon. And the result of such an attitude is that he neglects his responsibilities as the steward and even abuses his authority by beating the other servants and indulging himself in food and drink and to the point of drunkenness. So rather than faithfully carrying out his job and caring for the other servants under his charge, he abuses his position and he acts self-indulgently. That is what the phrase to eat and drink and to be drunken means. But his irresponsible and even abusive and self-indulgent actions are interrupted when his master returns on a day and at a time that he does not expect. His master is furious at his behavior and he punishes him severely. The phrase cut him in sunder is just one word in the original, and it is the word from which we get the English word dichotomize. This unfaithful steward will be dichotomized, dismembered, if you like, into two parts. really pointing to the severity of his sin and his punishment. He is not merely demoted in rank. He is not merely suspended temporarily from his job. No, he is totally rejected and cast away by the master. The end of verse 46 says that the master will assign to him a place among the unbelievers. And here is a clear indication that this unfaithful steward was not a true believer in the first place. He will have no place in the kingdom of glory. Instead, we are told he will be found in the place of eternal punishment, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the parallel passage in Matthew 24 tells us. Then finally, in verses 47 and 48, the Lord elaborates on the punishment for the unfaithfulness of that steward and the way in which those who are unfaithful will be judged in that day. He says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." Then our Lord explains why the punishment described in verse 46 was so severe. It's because that unfaithful steward knew full well his master's will but refused to prepare himself for his master's return. He refused to act in accordance with his master's will and instructions. He sinned against the great light and the great knowledge that he had. But then in verse 48, the Lord goes on to introduce a lesser kind of unfaithfulness and disobedience, namely the servant who knew not his master's will and who did things that were wrong and worthy of punishment. Such a servant, our Lord tells us, will be beaten with fewer stripes. That is, he will receive a lesser punishment as compared to the first unfaithful steward. Now, at this point, some of us might be asking the question, but why should the servant who was ignorant of his master's will be punished at all? Isn't that unfair? Well, we can answer that question, or we can say two things to that question in response. First, we must recognize that ignorance spoken of by our Lord is not an absolute kind of ignorance, but rather a comparative kind. Not absolute, but comparative ignorance. And we see this kind of comparative ignorance very clearly in a passage like Romans chapter 2, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the thing contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Yes, it's true that the Gentiles do not have the written law of God like the Jews, but they do have some sense and some knowledge of the law of God in their hearts. And so we are not dealing with an absolute ignorance of the law, the requirements of God, but a comparative ignorance. But the second thing we can say to that question is that this ignorance is actually a consequence of a person's sin. Let me say that again. Ignorance is actually a consequence of the person's sin. Again, we see that in Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, where Paul says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." So their initial rebellion against God led to their subsequent foolishness and ignorance. So you mustn't think of them as being totally ignorant and thus innocent sufferers of God's judgment. No, no, they do have some knowledge of the master's will, and their ignorance is often a consequence of their own sin. As such, there is no injustice on the part of the master for punishing the so-called ignorant servant for doing things that were contrary to His will. Well, the Lord concludes this section with a statement about the principle that will be used for evaluation and judgment. And the principle is simply this, that the more one knows, the more responsible one becomes. And so more will be asked of that person when the time comes to be evaluated and judged. To whom much is given, much will be required. Now we could apply this principle more specifically to the area of knowledge and obedience by saying that to whom much knowledge is given, much obedience will be required. Much knowledge, much obedience. Now James alludes to this principle in at least two places in his epistle. In chapter 1 verse 22 he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Not enough just to be a hearer of the word, even a good hearer of the word. Not enough. One must be a doer of the word as well. Then later in chapter 3 verse 1 he says, "My brethren, be not many masters," or "be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." James is saying that those who teach the word of God in the church will be judged with greater strictness. Teaching the word is a great responsibility because it carries with it great potential to do good or to do harm. And so with this greater responsibility comes greater expectation from the Lord. Well, as we close, I'd like to leave us with two simple applications with regard to being ready and being faithful. First, brethren, let us take time to examine our lives in view of Christ's return. Examine our lives in view of Christ's return. Our Master has gone away for a season, but He will surely come again. When? We do not know. Nobody knows. But we know that He will certainly return. The question we need to be asking is, are we ready? Or more specifically, are we living in such a way that when He returns, we will be ready? And the way to be ready and to be prepared is to be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. We will never be ready in that day if we are not faithful today. And conversely, if we are faithful today, we will be prepared, regardless of which hour of the day or night the Lord returns. But particularly, I'd like us to examine ourselves with regard to what we are doing with all the knowledge of the Word of God that we have received. What are we doing with all the knowledge that we have? Are we using it wisely and faithfully, or are we letting it fall by the wayside or remain as mere head knowledge? Are we turning our knowledge into practice? Or are we content to simply say, I know, but never seriously and actually do or apply or obey? J.C. Ryle writes, "The day will come when knowledge unimproved will be found the most perilous of possessions. Thousands will awake to find that they are in a lower place than the most ignorant and idolatrous heathen. Their knowledge not used and their light not followed will only add to their condemnation." And so as we come to think about our faithfulness and our readiness, let us seriously consider what we are doing with what we hear of the Word week after week and what we read of the Word day after day. It's striking to note what our Lord says in verse 43. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." He didn't say, "Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so hearing, or so thinking, or feeling," but rather, "whom his Lord shall find so doing." See, Christianity is truly a religion of doing or working. Not in the sense of doing or working in order to be saved, of course not, but rather doing or working as a result of having been saved. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When we do good, we are simply following in the footsteps of our Master. Remember what Peter says about him in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good while he was upon the earth. And so, having heard the word and what it calls us to do, we need to then go forth and actually be about doing and living the word. This is a large part of what it means to be faithful and thus to be ready. So, brethren, let us take time this day to examine ourselves, our hearts, our lives, if we are truly living in light of the return of our Master, and especially of our faithfulness in not just hearing, but doing His word. But besides examining ourselves, I'd like to also give us encouragement from this passage. And so secondly, let us consider this, that the thought of our Lord's return and what He has promised us should bring great encouragement to our hearts. Let us be encouraged by the Lord's promise to us for being ready and faithful. Three times in this passage, the Lord uses the word blessed to describe His servants who are found ready and faithful. Let me just highlight these three things again. First, in verse 37, the Lord promises to give us a place at His table, and not only that, but even to personally come and serve us at the table. The idea is that we will be treated as most welcomed guests in His home, and He will come and meet us and bless us in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine today. Then secondly, He promises that we will not lose anything of true value when He comes. This is really implied in the illustration of the master and the burglar in verse 39. If the master of the house was watchful and ready at all times, then his house would not be broken into, and he would not lose any of his valuables and his treasures. Similarly, when Christ comes again and He finds us ready and faithful, then we will not lose anything that is of true and lasting value. In contrast, the one who is not prepared for his master's return, he will suffer the loss of all things. Or to use our Lord's illustration, such a person's house will be broken into, and the burglar will take away everything that is of value. You see, the one who is prepared for his master's return is also the one who has laid up treasures in heaven. He has invested his life, his opportunities, his wealth in things that will last forever. As such, no earthly robber or thief will be able to take away these things from him. So that's the second blessing. He will not lose anything of true value. Then the third thing that the Lord promises is that those whom He finds faithful in this life will be rewarded with more faithful, with more service and responsibilities in the life to come. And we see that in verse 44. How will we serve the Lord in glory is greatly dependent on how we have served the Lord today. And remember that work and service in glory will be nothing but pure blessedness and delight and sheer joy. Unlike the work and the service that we do in this world is often marred by sin and the curse and discouragement and so on. No, in that day, in the new heavens and the new earth, work will be nothing but sheer delight, and service, pure joy. Well, may these blessed promises of our Lord be a great encouragement to us as we continue on in our pilgrim journey and in our faithful service in the kingdom of Christ. And so I end as I began, with the final question of our membership covenant. Do you desire to be able to give an account of your life with joy when you stand before Him in the day of judgment. Do you? The story was told of a tourist or a traveler, if you like, who chanced upon a lovely but secluded estate by a tranquil lake somewhere in Switzerland. This is a true story. The traveler knocked at the gate and an aged caretaker came out to meet him, and the caretaker was delighted to see another human being, and he kindly invited the traveler into the estate, eagerly showed him around the well-tended estate grounds. The traveler asked, "How long have you been here?" The caretaker replied, 24 years. "And how often has your master returned?" And he said, 4 times. "When was the last time?" "Oh, about 12 years ago. I'm almost always alone. It's very seldom that even a stranger visits me." The traveler was impressed, and he went on to say, "And yet, look at the estate. You have the garden in such perfect order. Everything is flourishing as if you are expecting your master to come back tomorrow." "No, sir," the caretaker replied. "I have the place all ready as if he were coming back today." Well, may the Lord find all of us ready and faithful when He returns. Amen.